Would you please stand this morning for the reading of God's Word? For the sake of time and the length of our passage, I'm just going to read the first verse at the onset here. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Please pray with me. Father, we come humbly before you as the sovereign Lord of the universe, and we are eager to learn from and be changed by your word this morning. We thank you for revealing it to us, and we ask that you would have your way in us. We don't want to be people that seek after man's empty praise, as we just sang. We want to seek the approval of our Father in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I hope you've been challenged and blessed as I have by our study of Matthew's gospel. It's remarkable to me when you consider that the God of the universe walked the earth in the flesh as a man, and that by his preservation of the scriptures, we don't have to guess what he was like or what he said. We don't have to speculate about what was important to him or what he emphasized in his teaching, because we have it in the Gospels. And we are in the midst of his most famous teaching, the Sermon on the Mountain. And we're starting a new section of that sermon today. And in today's passage, Jesus focuses on the practice of outward righteousness. And I hope you've noticed that throughout the Sermon on the Mount, starting with the Beatitudes, Jesus has gone right to the heart. He's concerned about what's going on the inside. And today is no exception, as Jesus teaches on three well-known outward acts of righteousness: giving, praying, and fasting. Now, these three activities were not chosen by the Lord at random. They were known as the three pillars of Judaism. And they were the three prominent external activities of the Jewish religion. And Jesus was concerned about the heart as it relates to each one of these activities. In our opening verse, you can see the overarching principle, and that is this: your motivation for doing these things is everything. Jesus didn't just command us to do the right things, but to do the right things for the right reasons. Your motivation will determine whether your activity is in fact accepted and honored by the Lord or not. And as is the case with any outward righteous act, there's a temptation. And the temptation is to seek glory for yourself. The temptation is to feel good about yourself by impressing other people. The right motivation is the glory of God. The wrong motivation is your own glory. And as we will see, Jesus exposes the wrong motivation in each scenario by referencing the hypocrite. Now, in Greco-Roman culture, this word hypocrite had a connotation of theatrics. It was an actor, a thespian, someone who wore a mask in a drama. They appeared and acted differently than who they really were. And most of the Pharisees were hypocrites. They put on an outward display of something far different than the reality that was in their hearts. It was theatrical righteousness. They were not poor in spirit. They were actually very proud of their religious activities and heritage. They were self-righteous. And as we see throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, outward displays of religion with no inward reality is actually very detestable to God. However, we need to remember this morning that this teaching from Jesus is for believers. It's easy to read this passage and think, oh yeah, the Pharisees, total hypocrites. But Jesus is not teaching the Pharisees here. He's teaching believers, because we are susceptible to this temptation. This teaching is for you, and this teaching is for me. So first, we need to mind our motivation and our giving. This is letter A in your outline. Let's look at verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, Sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now the first pillar of Judaism, was almsgiving. Giving money to the poor and needy. In the first century, when there was no government-sponsored assistance, people in need were greatly dependent on those who were more fortunate. Jesus says, don't sound a trumpet when you give like the hypocrites do. Now, it's highly unlikely that they actually blew a trumpet. This was a metaphor for drawing attention to oneself. Today, we would say they toot their own horn. Now, note their motivation for giving. They do it in order to be praised by others. If that's your motivation for giving, then the activity, regardless of how sacrificial it may be, is not valued or honored by God in heaven. Now, one thing that's very important to remember as we go through this morning, for all three of these activities, is this. Jesus is not prohibiting doing these things in public. But that's not what he's concerned about. He's concerned about the heart, your motive. Just a few verses back, he said, let your light shine in front of other people. So it's not the location of these activities that's the issue. The issue is doing these things with the motivation of getting noticed, getting recognized by other people. And Jesus says, if you do it for that reason, you will get noticed, you will get recognized, you will feel good about yourself. But that's all you'll get. That's your reward. The verb is a technical term that means paid in full. Don't expect anything in addition from God in heaven. This is an important principle that applies not just to monetary giving, but any kind of giving. Whether it's monetary giving, of course, but also giving of yourself, serving others. If you're doing it to get praised by others, then that's all you'll get. Nothing from God. Jesus says the proper way to give is to not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. This is another metaphor. That means not only don't announce it to others, don't even announce it to yourself. Don't be impressed with yourself. Don't keep a spiritual ledger of what you've been able to do by God's grace. This can be very subtle. In Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, remember the Pharisee's prayer? The more I read it and study it, the more troubling and convicting it is to me. He prays, God, I thank you. Note that he thanks God. He credits God. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I give tithes of all I get. Praise God. Thank you, God, that I'm so generous. How slippery is the slope to become a Pharisee. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, do things as you are moved by God and led by the Holy Spirit, and then forget all about them. Don't keep a spiritual ledger. It was a real lesson for us in 2 Corinthians when Paul describes the giving of the Macedonian believers. He said this, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected. Now listen, these Macedonian believers, just a few years earlier, only knew the values of the Greek and Roman world. And now they're giving beyond their means to a poor Jewish people they've never met in a remote part of the empire. What could possibly explain this change? Well, Paul tells us the next thing he says. But they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. That's the key. That's where true giving happens. You give yourself first to the Lord, and then you're out of the equation. You can forget about yourself. You're so consumed by God. That's the right way to give. Now, in each of these three activities, Jesus mentions a reward from God if your motivation is right. Now, in the next section of the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll see next week, Jesus encourages the disciples to seek treasure in heaven versus an earthly treasure. So he's likely referring to a future heavenly reward. We see the same thing in the Apostle Paul's teaching on rewards. This is not earning salvation. Remember, he's teaching believers who already have salvation. Acts of righteousness and service are done by God's transformational grace because of salvation. And God will reward these acts of righteousness at the end of the age. But hear what Jesus is saying. There's no reward from God for those who seek rewards from men. Motivation is everything. Now, what about the act of prayer? Letter B in your outline. Let's look at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, the disciples saw Jesus many times get up long before dawn and go into the mountains to pray, or sometimes spend entire nights in prayer. We know also from history that the great saints of old were men and women of prayer. John Wesley used to say he had a poor view of any Christian who did not pray at least 4 hours a day. Now, if you feel a little uncomfortable with that statement, you're not alone. If you're disappointed with your prayer life and you want to know better how to pray and what to pray, that's actually a good sign. The disciples had the same questions of Jesus. And we'll look later this morning at what he says regarding the how and what of prayer. But first, let's continue to look at this motivation issue. Someone with the right motivation loves to pray because he wants to express devotion and gratitude to God, giving him the glory. He also loves to cast his burdens at the Lord's feet. The hypocrite also loves to pray, but for a completely different reason. It's an opportunity to show off how pious he is in front of other people. The right prayer addresses God alone as the only audience. The hypocrite addresses others listening as the audience instead of God. The Pharisee loved a big audience and he chose his prayer venues accordingly because he wanted a reputation as a man of prayer. Jesus says, go into your private room where only God is the audience. Now, there's frequently a misunderstanding here. Jesus is not forbidding praying in public. Public prayer is explicitly taught and modeled throughout the New Testament and by Jesus himself. Jesus' concern, again, is not the location of our prayer, but the motivation of our prayer. It's also important to note that most people in the first century did not even have a private room in their house to go into. So again, likely another metaphor like blowing your trumpet, letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing, the picture of privacy here is meant to remind us that prayer's only audience is God. James Boyce said this, I believe not one prayer in 100 of those who fill our churches on Sunday morning is actually made to Almighty God. They are made to men or the praying one himself, and that includes preachers. Whether you're praying alone or in public, you need to go into your own private chamber, if you will, with only God as the audience. I just want to speak for a minute about our Lord's Supper service. You know, from the early church in Acts right up to our current day, public prayer and worship have been essential to the life of the assembly. And our assembly is no different. It's very central to our Sunday morning. We have an open time blocked out each Sunday to respond to the Lord's Prayer worship theme, in corporate prayer, and we want our men to lead in this. This time, in many ways, is the greatest indicator of the spiritual life in our assembly. And nothing encourages the elders more than when many different brothers are leading us in direct address to the Father in praise and thanksgiving. Now, I know for many of you men, this can be intimidating, and I just want to speak to you for a minute. I'm sensitive to that because there was a time in my own life when I would almost have rather walked through fire than stand and pray in that service. Many of you can attest to that. In fact, I might have even twisted this very scripture to avoid not doing it. I wouldn't be a hypocrite, right? Well, the Lord had to teach me something that was very convicting and very humbling, and I hope it's helpful for you. And that was this. Ironically, I was viewing my prayer like a Pharisee. I was concerned about what others in the audience would think of me and my prayer. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching against. Forget about others and forget about yourself. Go into your privacy and directly address the Father. He's the only audience, no one else. If you're concerned about the opinion of others, then you're viewing prayer like a hypocrite. Now, our open time also allows men to speak or comment on a scripture. In that case, you are speaking to the congregation, like I am right now. There's nothing wrong with that. We can be edified by that. But quite frankly, we'd rather there be more prayer. We don't want mini sermons. We want direct address to the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ so that we and the congregation can participate with you silently and corporately. I hope this exhortation lands on fertile ground. We're a healthier church with more participation in prayer. And you are a healthier leader of your family, man, frankly, with your participation. Now, I should mention that there may be those who do struggle with the other extreme. Perhaps you thrive on the spotlight. Maybe your temptation is wanting others to hear your prayers and be impressed with you. If that's the case, maybe you need to stay seated and pray silently. It's all about motivation. A.B. Bruce offers a very helpful rule of thumb that I think covers the bases, and he said this: show when you're tempted to hide. Hide when you're tempted to show. Let the words of Jesus land where they need to in your own heart this morning. The third pillar of Judaism is fasting. Let her see in your outline. Let's go to verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, for the sake of time, because I want to focus on the Lord's Prayer this morning, I'm going to be very brief on this point. Jewish fasting was always connected with mourning for sin and repentance of it. There were both private and public fasts. The predominant public fast was on the annual Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The law required all Jews to deny themselves of a number of things, including food and drink. Now, Jesus' disciples did not fast while he was with them, because this connotation of mourning was inconsistent with the joy of his appearing. But he does indicate and imply in several places, including this one, that his disciples would fast. And we know that the early church did practice fasting, and usually it was connected with some kind of vital decision or spiritual direction that they needed from God. Fasting is also valuable for the sake of discipline and prayer, certainly. But the main idea is that these same principles apply. The wrong motivation is to draw attention to yourself. Hey, look at me, I'm fasting. The right motivation is to seek God's glory, His direction, and His preeminence over and above everything else in our lives. Now, I'd like to spend the remainder of our time this morning on Jesus' further instruction on prayer. He not only directs us in the motivation for our prayer, but also gives us some specific teaching about how to pray. This is number 2 in your outline. back to verse 7. Verse 7 reads this: "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this." I'll stop there. First, Jesus warns against heaping up empty phrases. I think a better translation is meaningless repetitions. The word literally means to say the same thing over and over again. Now, this is very important. He's not talking about praying for the same thing over and over again. Remember his parable of the persistent widow. She badgered and finally got a hearing from the judge. That kind of praying is commended and taught by Jesus. That's not what he's saying. The issue is when the words we use are repeated mindlessly and we're not even thinking about what we're saying. I think the point is obvious if you just consider any other relationship in your life where you're communicating. My wife, for instance, would never tire of me telling her that I love her so long as I'm meaning what I'm saying and my mind is engaged in the words I'm using. However, if I were to say to her, "I love you, I 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 love you," or if I said the same thing every morning, "I love you, may your day go well, I'll be grateful to come home," every single day, that's not valuable communication. That's just annoying. Okay? And it's seriously, it's not only laziness, but it's very disrespectful, especially when we're talking to God. And if we're not careful, we can do this. I know I'm guilty of this laziness at times, you know, before a meal. I'll say very similar phrases that are true, but could be characterized at times as empty phrases and mindless repetition. That's the first thing he indicates here. Now, secondly, there's no question that effective prayer is mysterious. Okay, no one fully understands how prayer fits into the infinite mind and perfect will of God. Jesus reminds us that we're not giving the Father new information. He knows what we need before we ask. The Scripture clearly teaches God's complete sovereignty. It also clearly teaches that our actions and our prayers are effective. So how does the divine working make prayer effective? I don't know. Okay? But there are two things that I do know with certainty. The first is, God understands how it works, even though I don't. And I've long become comfortable with Him understanding many things that I do not. Okay? The second thing I know with certainty is this. If our theology makes us live in such a way that prayer is less important to us than it was to Jesus and the apostles, then our theology is wrong, as humbling as that may be. Now in verse 9, the Lord gives us a model for our prayers. He says, "Pray then like this." Now note, He doesn't say, "Pray this," or "pray these words." He's teaching us how to pray. He's not telling us the words to use every time we pray. D.A. Carson notes the irony that in the very context where meaningless repetition in prayer is forbidden lies the very prayer that is most often repeated meaninglessly, the Lord's Prayer. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with using these words when we pray, just like we might at times use other scriptures in our prayers. But if we're just regurgitating a script, we're doing the very thing He's prohibiting in verse 7. He says, "Pray like this." And it's a helpful skeleton or framework to help us approach God. Let's just walk through this model phrase by phrase. First, "Our Father." Now, there's a universal sense that all people on God's earth are His offspring, as Paul notes in the Areopagus. But that's not the same word or sense that Jesus means here. This is the intimate fatherhood of God, a relationship that's only true of a disciple of Jesus Christ. This was something the Jews found very offensive, that Jesus would call God His Father in this sense. And incidentally, The only time he does not call him Father was on the cross when he was forsaken by the Father. And he calls him my God. This relationship with the Father was temporarily broken when he was made to be sin on our behalf. And because of this work on the cross, we his disciples can now call God our Father. After his resurrection, he announces to Mary, "Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father." This is incredibly comforting, of course, that Jesus or that God is our Father. But for some people, the fact that God is a father is not actually very helpful because they have a very poor relationship with their earthly father, perhaps even a horrible experience. That's why this next phrase is so important. He's our Father in heaven. He's our heavenly Father. He's the perfect Father. He knows everything about you. He knows what's good for you. If you're in Christ, he loves you with an everlasting love. Reminding ourselves that our Father is in heaven reminds us also of his almighty power, his majesty, and his greatness. A few months ago, we as a church had the privilege of hearing a testimony from a brother in our assembly who was battling leukemia. And for those of you who were able to hear that, I hope you understand how special that experience was. To hear the truth of God's word from the crucible of suffering. And one of the things he said to us that had given him great strength was from the 55th chapter of Isaiah, which reads this: "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts, says the Lord." And our brother said that this truth that our Father is good, that he's sovereign, that he's in heaven, and that his ways transcend ours to such a degree, he can be trusted. Remember that? What a great testimony. We don't understand all that's happening, but he does. And he can be trusted. Martin Lloyd-Jones also said something very profound, I think, about our Father in heaven. And I'm paraphrasing here, but he said, if you're a believer, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your specific needs, regardless of your predicament, if you truly understand what you're praying here, that you can express with absolute certainty that the Almighty God in heaven, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, this all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing God is your Father. If you understand that, if you contemplate that, if you believe that, there's a sense in which your prayers are already answered. They're already answered. He can be trusted. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now Jesus describes six petitions for us. The first three have to do with God. The last three have to do with us. So what does it mean to hallow? We don't use that word very often. And what name are we hallowing? Well, this word hallow means to, it's very closely related to the word holy. It means to set his name apart as something separate, to keep it holy, to revere it. And his name represents his character, all that is true about him, all that's been revealed about him in Scripture, all his attributes. Now, some of our home groups have done studies together on the attributes of God. This comes highly recommended. Talk about revolutionizing your prayer life. To study and concentrate on these truths, of these attributes in your prayer, to proclaim them in worship of the Father. We see throughout the Scriptures so many names of God. Elohim means strength and power. He's the all-powerful one. Jehovah, Yahweh, means self-existent. He's dependent on no one. As you look at the other names you find, he's the ruler of heaven and earth. He's the provider. He's the healer. He's our peace. He's our shepherd. He's our righteousness. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. Reflect on these things in your prayer. The otherness of God. How vastly different he is from anyone or anything else you know. He deserves to be worshipped, adored, separate, hallowed. Plead to God that you would. that we as a church would, and that the whole world would ultimately understand who He is and honor Him accordingly. That's our first petition. Hallowed be His name. Secondly, Your kingdom come. This is a petition for God's kingdom to come, obviously, to be established on the earth. This is clearly something to come, something future. Now, the king had come. He's the one speaking. But as we'll see throughout this gospel, He came first to deal with sin and not to establish His kingdom on earth in the physical prophesied sense that all the people of God were rightly anticipating from the Old Testament. That is yet future. But with the presence and work and teaching of the king, the seeds of the kingdom are germinating. And this is continuing in the church today. But the church is not the kingdom. Note carefully, He doesn't say, "Your kingdom grow." He doesn't say, "Your kingdom spread" or "Your kingdom expand." There are perfectly suitable words He could have used for those ideas, which He does not use. He's appealing specifically to the future aspect of the kingdom in its fullness that we studied in the book of Daniel. The earthly physical reign of the prophesied Son of David. Now the Apostle Paul, like Jesus, did at times refer to the kingdom as having some sense of present reality, but by and large, Paul connects the kingdom with the end, with our inheritance, with God's glory, with the judgment, with the second coming. All, of course, future expectations. One of the earliest prayers of the church was the Aramaic expression Maranatha, which meant, "Come, Lord. Lord, please come back. Please come back in all Your glory and establish Your kingdom on earth." You know, the more I study personally the New Testament, the more I'm convinced that I don't think about the second coming enough. This mindset dominated the apostles. It was constantly on their lips. It defined how they lived and how they taught. D.A. Carson said something very convicting. Get ready. Very convicting, but I think very, very true. He said this, quote, "I suspect our comfortable pews often mock our sincerity when we repeat this phrase today. We would have no objection to the Lord's return, we think, provided He holds off a bit and lets us finish a degree first, or lets us taste marriage first, or gives us time to succeed in business, or grants us the joy of seeing grandchildren first. Do we really hunger for the kingdom to come in all its surpassing righteousness? Or would we rather waddle through a swamp of insincerity and unrighteousness?" End quote. Jesus instructs us to be thinking about it, to be longing for it, and pleading to God for it to come. It's the only way things will be restored on the earth. Our salt and light efforts, as important as they are to impact society, are not going to dovetail with the coming of the kingdom. Jesus needs to come back, and it can't be soon enough. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus was resurrected, He spent 40 days with His disciples talking about the kingdom, it says. And His disciples asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Note, it's yet future. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the time or the seasons the Father has fixed by His own authority. We don't know when, but we know it's future, and we long for it, and we pray for it to happen, because until it does, things will not be right on the earth." Which leads us to the third petition. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Closely related to the previous one, this petition focuses on the effects it will have on the earth. The conquer of evil and the establishment of righteousness. Now first let me just state the obvious. The whole reason we're in this mess, the whole reason we're in this troubled state on the earth, is that in ages past, someone decided that their will is better than God's will. And as Boyce points out, follow me here. There used to be just one will in the universe, God's will. It was perfect. All was right. Then as told in Isaiah 14, Satan, five times in the passage, says, I will. And at that point, there were two wills in the universe, one perfect and one corrupt. The cohesion in the universe was broken. Then one of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion. There were three wills, one perfect and two corrupt. 100 wills, 1,000 wills, 1/3 of the angels. Then the corruption spread to Adam and his descendants. And now there are billions of wills, including yours and mine, and still only one perfect will, the Father's will. And only by aligning ourselves with His will, personally, can we have joy and peace. This means, obviously, we first need to commit ourselves to knowing everything we can about His will. This means a diligent and humble study of the Scriptures and applying it to our lives. Likewise, the only time the world will experience peace is when it's finally been dominated by the Father's will. Now, only when the kingdom comes will God's will be done in a complete way on the earth. However, the church is a living testimony that God's will can be experienced today. And we need to pray for more of that. We shouldn't pray whatever will be. That's not what this means. Look at the example of Jesus. Jesus did not have a pious resignation to whatever happens, happens. He did not accept situations as inevitable. He overturned tables with great energy because the Father's will was not being done in the temple. And by and large, it's not being done on earth today. So our prayer is that it will be done in our own lives, in our church, and ultimately in the world. Those are the first three petitions. Now note very carefully, but before we even begin to think about ourselves and our own needs or the needs of others, we start with the concern of God's honor, God's glory, God's will. Very instructive. Our tendency is to come to the Father with our own needs first and then acknowledge, but your will be done after. Jesus reverses the order. Your name, your kingdom, your will. This gives us the proper perspective and priorities to now come to the Father with our own needs. So the final three petitions have to do with our needs. Now, first of all, we can be encouraged. He wants us to come with our needs. It's the first thing we learn. First, he says, give us this day our daily bread. Our first and fundamental need is that we need to stay alive. We need sustenance. Okay, not just bread or even food, but health and all that keeps us physically alive. This word translated daily is very interesting, very obscure word. But it appears to be an accounting term, like a daily ration. And the point is recognizing daily dependence on God. Remember the manna in the wilderness? With the exception of the Sabbath, each was given enough for that day. Daily dependence. It's critical, hear me. It's critical to our relationship with God to be constantly experiencing His provision daily. Dr. A.B. Simpson wisely said this, God doesn't give us His grace in one lump sum. That would be very dangerous for us, he says, because we would forget about God. We need to be constantly reminded of our absolute daily dependence on Him. Now, just a note of caution here. Absolute daily dependence on God does not mean we don't plan ahead. It doesn't mean we don't save money for the future. It doesn't mean we don't buy insurance or think ahead. Neglecting these things is not trusting God. It's testing God. Remember Adam Hebner's sermon on the temptation of Christ. Remember the temple dismount temptation? God will send His angels to catch you. Depend on Him. Trust Him, Satan says. Jesus says, that's not dependence. That's putting God to the test. We also see this in His teaching on worry and anxiety. Jesus is not denouncing planning for the future. He's denouncing obsession about the future. We need to depend on and experience God's provision one day at a time. And this also teaches us to be content with little and not excess. Next thing we need is for our sin to be dealt with. Sin hinders our relationships, primarily our relationship with God. He says, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Now, debts means sins or trespasses, as it says in verse 14. Let me read verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, there's a key to understanding what he's saying here. And if you miss the key, these verses will be very confusing to you. The key to remember is this. This entire prayer is for disciples, for believers, for God's children, for those who have already been forgiven in the justification sense, once for all. That's not the kind of forgiveness he's talking about here. There's no condemnation. They have salvation, period. However, can I hear an amen? The children of God still sin, don't we? The forgiveness he's referring to here is the kind we see in 1 John 1:9. Believers need to be cleansed of ongoing sin because it impairs our relationship with God. Jesus illustrated this distinction when he washed the disciples' feet. Remember, Peter initially objected, but after Christ explained his need, Peter said, well, don't just wash my feet, wash my entire body then. And Jesus responded by saying that, and he notes the exception of Judas, the disciples had already been washed and were clean. They only need their feet washed because that's what gets dirty when you walk daily through this corrupted world. This means once we've been forgiven through the blood of Christ, we've been justified. Nothing can change that. But our continued sin strains our fellowship with God, and we need forgiveness, not to be saved, but to restore the relationship. Now, those who are truly justified cannot help but forgive other people because they've been forgiven so much. That's the whole point of the parable of the unmerciful servant. If someone's not forgiving others, then either he's never experienced God's transforming grace and he's not a believer, or he's walking in disobedience and needs to repent of his unforgiving heart. Only a repentant heart has the capacity to receive God's forgiveness. That's what Jesus is saying. Disobedience cannot take away your salvation, but it can take away the joy of your salvation. And it will strain your relationship with God. Only by repentance, God's forgiveness and cleansing, can that be restored. And that brings us to our final petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, my opinion is the manuscripts indicate it's more likely deliver us from the evil one, which some of your Bibles might say. Now, James tells us in his letter that God is not tempted and he himself does not tempt anyone. So this petition cannot mean, Father, don't tempt us. That's impossible. Rather, we are asking God not to lead us into situations where the evil one would seize the opportunity to tempt us. Remember, the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness where he was tempted by the evil one. Now, Jesus, of course, emerged victorious from Satan's temptation. However, to put it mildly, we do not possess the strength that Christ did. And the sooner we learn that, the better. It's said, a good man knows his strengths, a great man knows his weaknesses. Being poor in spirit means, among other things, that we know our weaknesses. We plead to the Father, protect us from situations where those weaknesses can be exploited by the enemy. But we will never completely escape temptation. We know that. And Jesus knows that. So Jesus instructs us to pray not only for protection from temptation, but for protection in temptation. And he adds, deliver us from the evil one. We need God's deliverance from the enemy. Okay, we're no match for the devil on our own power. To paraphrase Charles Quarles, he said this, we don't need a helper, we need a hero. We don't need an assistant, we need a savior. So we plead to the Father for His mercy and His power in our moral struggles. Now, just a couple of closing thoughts about these petitions. First, notice that they cover the entire spectrum of human need. Physical, spiritual, moral. Sustenance, forgiveness, and deliverance from evil. John Stott has noted, "This instructs us to express our dependence on God in every area of our human life." Second thing I'd like you to notice is the plural in every case. Our daily bread, our trespasses, lead us. We're not just to pray for our own needs, brothers and sisters, but the needs of each other. Intercession is implied in every petition. What a comprehensive model for approaching the Father. Now let me close this morning by asking you a question. And it's the most important thing you could possibly consider, believe me. Is God in heaven your Father? That's not a given. In fact, no one is naturally born into God's family, only by adoption through Jesus Christ. In fact, God's Word says that we're naturally born as children of wrath. Sin has made a separation between us and God. All we can expect naturally is the judgment. However, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ was forsaken by His Father on the cross, making a provision for every single sinner that turns away from their sin and trusts in His righteousness and not their own. John tells us in his gospel, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." To become a child of God, you must personally believe who Christ is and what He did on the cross, and then receive personally Him as your Master, your Lord, your Savior. Please trust in Him this morning so that you can say with all of God's people, "Our Father." Please stand with me as we close in prayer. Lord, what a privilege it is to approach You as our Father. You are the great Savior, and we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do ask that Your will would be done right here, right now, that people would turn from their sin, turn to You in faith, and be saved. As we consider our needs this morning, we know the greatest need any of us have is Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the light of Your Word this morning. Make us a people who are obsessed with You, Father, Your glory, Your honor, Your will, Your name. And make us completely unconcerned with the approval and opinions of other people. We need Your Holy Spirit, Father. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.